Good evening. It was good morning earlier, so good evening. It's great to be with you guys again tonight. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. We've been going through the book of Ephesians together. Last time we covered Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. Tonight we'll be continuing our study through Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Have you ever stopped to think about what happens when you eat food? That's not where I was headed. But, when you eat food and drink water, what happens to the nutrients that have passed through your mouth, right? So we just had potatoes, a perfect Idaho meal, right? So what happens when they travel down your digestive system? They travel into your digestive system, your stomach, your small intestines, your large intestines, and then they go away. But in that whole process, the food we eat gets broken down by our bodies into nutrients that are absorbed by our digestive tract. And then those nutrients help to build our muscles, strengthen our bones, help our brains to think, they heal us, they protect us from disease, whatever. Your food and drink actually becomes inseparable from your body parts. So what you eat actually becomes, in time, who you are. Like, what, it's inseparable. You're united to what you eat. I hadn't really thought of it that way before, but it worked in our context today because it's actually a part of your person now. Our passage today deals with a similar thinking. Our passage deals with union of believers with Christ. There's an inseparable union now that Christians have with their Savior. So Paul's main idea in this passage is that God's grace, not our works, saves believers by uniting us to Christ. Let me state that again in case you're taking notes. Paul's main idea is that God's grace, not our works, saves believers by uniting us to Christ. So how does God's grace save us? By uniting believers to Jesus Christ. You're already in Ephesians chapter 2. We'll be studying chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, as I stated earlier. But by way of quick review, Paul is writing this letter. If you're joining us online, or if you're as far as listening to the sermon, or you're just here for the first time, Paul is actually writing a letter. Ephesians is a letter to believers in the city of Ephesus and the surrounding area. And the city of Ephesus is known for being the guardian city for the idol or goddess Artemis. It was a well-known metropolitan area, and it would have been that it is that place that the temple of the goddess Artemis was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So Paul writes to clarify the gospel to the Ephesians and to describe how the church, as the new people of God, are to live in this world. Chapter 1 is basically a really big introduction. It introduces the first part in verses 3 through 14. Paul writes to praise God for what he's done. In verses 15 through 23, he basically prays and thanks God for what he's done in the Ephesians. So, let's dig. Actually, I'm going to continue. In verses 1 through 10, Paul explains how God saves his people. And in chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, Paul explains who God saves as his people. Today's passage is one of the most concise and clear explanations of the gospel in the whole New Testament. So, if you're to go anywhere in the Bible and just pick a short passage to describe the gospel, there are a handful of places where I would go. Ephesians 2 is one of those locations. So follow along with me as we read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might display or show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Again, Paul's main idea is that God's grace, not our works, saves believers by uniting us to Christ. As we navigate this passage, we're going to step through the passage on three walking stones. So the first stone we're going to walk through is in verses 1 through 3, and it tells us that our sin separates us from God, the life giver. The stone 2 would be God's grace saves believers. And I'm not giving you a verse here because it comes all the way through the passage, basically through verse 9. And then stone 3, our union with Christ results in a life that produces good works. So stone number 1, our sin separates us from God, the life giver. Look back at the text. Verse 1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now actively at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Have you ever thought about what it means to be dead? Because right, we're described immediately as you were dead. Have you ever actually thought about what it means to be dead? I mean, Paul is writing to these people, expecting these people to read his letter, and he's describing them as previously dead. So people don't used to be dead, right? So it's like not natural. Paul, aren't you a little confused? Don't you understand that people can't just get up from the grave? Once you're 6 feet under, you're kind of stuck there, right? You're done. Dead people can't read letters. But he's talking about their past. So what does Paul mean when he describes the Ephesians as formerly being dead? Look back at verse 1. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. When Paul says you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, Paul likes to refer to the position and location of the Ephesians. Categorically, they were dead, not alive. Remember, one of the main boulders of thought in Ephesians is actually being in Christ. So if they were dead, located in their trespasses and sins, there's a distinction that Paul is making. Those who are in Christ are alive, and those who are in their sins are dead. So being in Christ implies you're alive, you're made alive, and he's going to expound on that here in a second. Here, the Ephesians used to be dead, located positionally in their trespasses and sins in which they once walked. So So when Paul is describing the Ephesians as being dead in their trespasses and sins, he's describing them categorically separated from God, who is the life giver. I mean, this should bring up bells when you think of, hey, separated from God. It should bring up bells back in Genesis chapter 1, chapters 1 through 3. The idea that sin separates us from the life giver, from God, who gives life, who sustains life. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, what happened? Did they die immediately? Well, yes and no, right? So they were breathing, and their hearts were beating, and they were eating food. But categorically, as you read through the book of Genesis, they're more and more separated from God. The trajectory of humanity is away from the life giver, God. And so, though they may have beating hearts and breathing lungs, they were separated from God, who is the life giver. So, what can a dead person do? Can a dead person make cognitive decisions? What's going on in the verses? In this case, well, they're actually reading the passage, and people, if you're not a believer and you're reading this passage, well, cognitively in the flesh, yeah, you could probably read this. Understand it? Not sure. Can a dead person walk? According to this, they were walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of this disobedience. But can a person make themselves alive? A dead person make themselves alive? No, they cannot. Can a dead person recreate a union with God, the life giver? No, they cannot. Can a dead person produce spiritual fruit, faith? No, they cannot. Dead people do dead people things. And dead people things are walk according to the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So, a few months back, I had a conversation with another believer who was arguing about our cognitive abilities, saying that our cognitive abilities imply that we really can't choose to follow Christ. Now, is that true? No! The entire Bible is telling a story about how God is rescuing sinful humanity. It's the whole storyline of the Bible, God rescuing a people for himself. Could Adam simply have chosen to re-enter the Garden of Eden after God had kicked him out, after he was separated from God, categorically dead? I mean, how's that work? Excuse me, cherubim, with a big sword, I need to get by you because, like, that's where I belong. I'm going back in there, where God is. Is that how it works? Like, categorically separated from God, dead in your trespasses and sins. Excuse me, cherubim, step aside. I'm walking in there. That's not how it works. In order for us to be made alive in Christ, God has to come and do something to make us alive. He has to reconcile us back to him. So, isn't that how our hearts try to work, though? Many of us today think of a relationship with God in terms of things that we do. Like, how can I get back to Eden, where God is, where I can have a relationship with God? What do I need to do? You find this all through the New Testament. You find it through the Gospels, where the rich young ruler comes up. He has everything in place. He has a religious background. He has all the money, and he has the accolades, and he's got the righteous history to be able to say this question. What good thing can I do to inherit eternal life? How can I get back to the Garden of Eden on my own? But isn't that what all of our hearts try to do? Many of us try to think of our relationship with God in terms of things we do. If I go to church, I'll get saved. If I read my Bible, I'll get saved. If I give money to the church, I'll get saved. Get saved. If I share the gospel, I'll get saved. If I take the sacraments, I'll get saved. If I read the Bible, read the right type of Bible, if I sing the right songs, if I pray the right prayers, if I volunteer enough, I'll get saved. My friend, there's not one thing that a dead person can do to reestablish a relationship with the life giver. So in what are you trusting to reconcile you back to God? Is it Christ, your sure and steady anchor, the one who reconciles us back to God and makes a way through his death, burial, and resurrection? Or is it your own works? Well, what about someone who isn't religious at all? Say, a non-religious person who may not be looking to find God to save them, but rather they may be working to build their own Garden of Eden in this life. If I amass enough wealth, I'll be happy. If I do enough good on this earth, I'll be happy. If I support enough good causes in this life, I'll be happy. I'll be satisfied and won't feel so hollow. If I do enough good things in this life, then good karma will definitely come my way. I was just listening to a song by a group named AJR yesterday entitled Karma. Secular group. Listen to the lyrics. I've been so good. I've been helpful and friendly. I've been so good. Why am I feeling empty? I've been so good. I've been so good this year. I've been so good, but it's still getting harder. I've been so good. Where the beep is the karma. I've been so good. I've been so good this year. Listen to the last part. To give me some diagnosis of why I'm hollow, please give me instructions. I promise I'll follow. I tripped on my ankle and fractured my elbow. But doesn't that mean that the tour's going to sell, though? I try to explain the good faith that's been wasted. But after an hour, it sounds like complaining. Wait, don't go away. Can I lie here forever? You say that I'm better. Why don't I feel better? The universe works in mysterious ways. But I'm starting to think it ain't working for me. Doctor, should I be good? Should I be good this year? This song is built on the idea that if I do good, then the universe will do good things back to me. Make me feel satisfied and make me successful. The tension in the song is felt when karma doesn't work, when things go bad. When you've been good this year and things aren't good in return, what is the motivation for doing good? If you dig beneath the surface of both of these people, the religious person trying to earn God's favor and the non-religious person trying to get a good karma, if you dig below the surface at the heart of this person, of both of these people, you'll find the same root problem: selfishness and pride. The motivation for doing good is to get something good from God, to use God to get good, or the universe to get good in return. To this, the Bible says, there is nothing we can do to get God to obligate himself or do something for us, and nothing we can do to get to Nirvana, back to Eden. We're dead. We're born dead, separated from God, and we can't make ourselves alive. God must do that. Look at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. But God, is there a greater contrast in all of history than when God stepped down from heaven to rescue sinful people? Dead humanity. not simply because humanity was sort of sick or unhealthy, not simply because we're in a spiritual coma. We were dead, actually. Utterly and completely incapable of doing anything to rescue ourselves. And also completely ignorant. We were following the wrong person. The prince of the power of the air. But God did the work. God made a way. God sent his only son as a willing sacrifice to die in our place. To die the penalty we deserved. Our sin. The sin we were dead in. The sin we walked in. The sin that made us children of wrath. Fully deserving of God's just wrath. But notice how God is described. The contrast of how we were described and how God is described in verse 4. God being rich in mercy for his great love. Because of his great love with which he loved us. Rich in mercy. It's hard to think about wealth in terms of anything other than like land and money. But God's abundantly wealthy in mercy. That's where his vast resources are. He has endless resources all around, but he's wealthy in mercy. Isn't that a comforting truth? This means he's not rich in his desire to pour out his righteous wrath on us, but in his desire to withhold it from us. Mercy. For his great love with which he loved us. Again, love is not love if it's not a choice. Love is based on a choice that one makes towards someone or something. So God, who is to be loved above all else for his own glory and beauty, chose to love us who were not lovable. Look at how we're described in verse number 5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses. Does it describe us as worthy recipients of God's mercy and love? Or as one Christian hit song a few years back said, Jesus, help me believe that I'm someone worth dying for. That's like anti-gospel. The irony of the gospel is that we weren't worth dying for. We had nothing to offer him, but God chose to love us. God gave himself for us. So trust him and he will save you. One of my favorite illustrations is by a guy named Matt Chandler. He was talking about one time he was in college and he was trying to reach this young single mom for Christ. This mom was in a mess in her life. And so he was developing a relationship with her, trying to reach her for Christ. And he invited her to a Christian concert. So there's like 1,000 kids, college and high school students at this Christian concert. And this guy's friend was actually the musician. So the musician did a great job. And right in the middle of the concert, the main pastor got up to speak. And the pastor spoke on sexual purity. And so the pastor gets up there and he starts off by handing a rose to the people in the front row. And he said, hey, I want you to smell it. And I want you to feel it. And I want you to, everyone, just pass it around all through this whole area. The whole time and just feel the rose. And they began to just massacre biblical sexuality and the views of it. And he began to explain that who would want to marry someone who had slept around and who had made so many mistakes. And at the end of his sermon, he said, where's the rose? Hey, who's got the rose? And he found the rose. And he went down and he grabbed the rose. And it was like leaves were breaking off and petals were falling off. It's like leaning over. And he said, do you see this rose? Who would want to marry this? Been touched and handled by everyone. Matt Chandler, this college student, is sitting here next to this lady who has a broken past. And this pastor is massacring the gospel. Because who wants the rose? Jesus wants the rose. He wants the broken. The one that's been handled. The one that's dead in their trespasses and sins. You don't have to please God with your good works. He came and Jesus gave his life as a ransom for the broken roses. You and me. You see, Jesus didn't die for the self-righteous, the perfect, and the innocent. Jesus died for us when we were still sinners. Dead in our trespasses and sins. You and I were not worthy of being rescued. The gospel says we are not worthy, but God, who is worthy, gave himself for us. So the first walking stone we walked on in this passage was, number one, our sin separates us from God. Number two, God's grace saves believers. Look back at verse 5. Don't miss the word together with. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been rescued or saved. There are four descriptions of our union with Christ here. Because of God's great love, mercy, and grace, number one, we are made alive together with Christ. Number two, made safe from God's wrath by faith. Number three, ascended together with Christ. And four, seated together with Christ in the heavenly places. All of these are descriptions of our position in Christ. Our location in Christ. Is Aaron literally seated in heavenly places in Christ right now? Well, I'm here right now, but positionally, yes. Positionally in Christ, I'm united with the ruler of the universe because of his death, burial, and resurrection and ascension. Last week, or 2 weeks ago, we talked to Paul, and Paul mentions this, that he worked in Christ, verse 20 of chapter 1, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above rule and authority and power and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. But if you skip down, where was Jesus seated? He's seated in him in heavenly places in Christ. But then he ties us to that seat, verse 6, and raises up and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We are positionally in Christ. When the Father raised Jesus from the dead, in verse 120, those who are united with Christ were also raised together with him. No longer categorically dead. Now reconciled back to the life giver because of our union with Christ. So that those who are saved are made alive in Christ, raised with Christ. And you are now positionally and categorically seated with Christ in the heavenly places. What a thought! Seated in the heavenly places in Christ. This is the scandal of all history. The whole reason why God saves us is that for all of eternity, the church will display the vast riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 7. Why is all this happening? So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The gospel, God saves us in the gospel. By grace we are saved. God saves us. And in all of history now, the church, as seated in heavenly places, will serve as a display of God's matchless kindness and grace. All of creation, all of the spiritual realms, all of the ages to come, everyone in all of history, every creature in all of history will look at the church with astonishment someday and say, how in the world did Daniel go from there to there? How did Josh Black go from down there to up there, seated in heavenly places in Christ? How did Ashley get from there to there? It only displays the glory of God's kindness and riches to us. And that's the point Paul is making. Your salvation by grace through faith in Christ is not about you and it's not about me. It's about God. It always has been and it always will be. The idea here is that the church for all of eternity will serve as the trophy of God's glorious grace. What this makes me think of is a turtle on a fence post. Have you ever seen a turtle on a fence post? If you've seen a turtle on a fence post, raise your hand. I was going to be surprised if you had, actually. I've never seen a turtle on a fence post. But if you did, and you were walking through a field, and all of a sudden you looked over, and you saw on this fence post, there's a turtle just kind of sitting there. Like, hands moving, neck moving. First of all, you're going to say, that's weird. And second of all, you're going to say, how did that turtle get up there? Did it jump up there? Did it swim up there? Did it fly up there? Did it climb up there? How did it get there? Someone had to reach down and pick that turtle up and put that turtle on that fence post. That's the idea happening in Ephesians chapter 2. You and I are like a turtle on a fence post. People that have been, God reached down into the depths, our death, separated, and he seated us in heavenly places in Christ, so that all of history, all of the people from all ages to come will look at the church and wonder at how wonderful, how awesome and astonishing God's grace is. Because of our union with Christ, does that mean that we should all go around healing the sick, the blind, the lepers, and raising people from the dead? No. Paul's point is not to state that we have supernatural abilities now to heal people because of our union with Christ. Rather, we now have a supernatural ability to do good works as a result of our union with Christ. Verses 8 through 9 are perhaps the clearest verses in Scripture that point out our salvation is not something we do. It's something that God does for us. God saves us by his grace. Don't miss those little words, by grace through faith. Trusting God fully. Mental assent is not enough. Thinking about God is not enough. Doing good things for God is not enough. Jesus did the work that you could not. Jesus did the work that you could not do to save yourself. Trust in him alone to save you, and he will. So number one, we've seen that our sin separates us from the life giver. Number two, God's grace saves believers. And number three, our union with Christ results in a life that produces good works. Look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Workmanship carries the idea of it being an art piece. So it's the idea of something that a craftsman has formed. Someone who's good at woodwork, someone who is good at masonry, this person has formed that to look good. The idea is that we, God's church, are his workmanship, his art piece, his trophy to display his massive grace to the world. We are his masterpiece. Before time began, God predestined and chose his church and created us to be a community of people who look like Jesus. Workers of good. This even ties us to the Abrahamic covenant. Aaron, what? Abrahamic covenant? I don't see any Abrahamic covenant in verse 10. God's original intent for God's people in the Abrahamic covenant was that through Abraham's seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. God's people would bless the rest of the world. But Israel failed miserably. Jesus did not. His new covenant people have new hearts and are a people that he has created for good works. Notice that Paul doesn't reverse the order. It's not good works, then grace. It's grace, then good works. Good works flow out of a life that has been rescued, saved. So God has crafted a group of people who do good works because of their union with Christ. Do you see someone who claims to be a Christian, but has no desire to love and serve God's people? Do you know someone who claims to be a Christian, but they're completely self-absorbed and have no desire for spiritual food? They have probably not been made alive in Christ then. If there's no spiritual life or spiritual fruit, or here in Ephesians chapter 2, any good works that are naturally coming out of this person, then they may not be alive in Christ. So if you're a follower of Christ, then part of your salvation was God creating a new person who is marked by good works. A visible marker of God's people is good works that flow out of their union with Christ. So how does this section work at forming our hearts? Not just informing our intellect. How do we form our hearts around this text? If you're not a follower of Christ, then this passage is not in your past. Paul is not saying you used to be dead in your trespasses and sins. This passage actually applies to where you are right now. It's in your present. Jesus stands ready to meet you where you are. If God has not saved you, then verses 1 through 3 describe you now as dead in your sins, following the course of this world, carrying out the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Maybe you've grown up in the church, and you think of, and when you think of the desires of the flesh as major sins like murder or adultery or lying or theft, but you're stuck in your sin of laziness, apathy, and disobedience. If you have no desire for God, his word, and his people, then you should seriously evaluate whether you've been made alive in Christ. Maybe you have serious baggage in your past, scarring. Jesus wants your robes. Turn to him. Trust him. He will save you. He will raise you from the dead, seat you in heavenly places in Christ, and make you a part of his community of people who are marked by good works. Turtles on a fence post. This passage also cuts to the root of my religious and non-religious performance. The gospel addresses my own works at the root of me telling, root by telling me that my works will never be enough to please God. As a follower of Christ, I do works as a result of the pleasure that God has in Christ. Because of my union with Christ, I cannot do anything to earn God's favor. I already have it. But one of the most idolatrous heart positions I can have is the view that God will do something for me out of obligation because of my religious performance. God, who lacks nothing, will never be indebted or obligated to us because of something we have done. So when I pray to God and think that God will be obligated to hear my prayer because of the amount of prayer or the contents of my prayer or the object of my prayer, I'm at that moment praying a prayer that is empty of the gospel. Remember, God enjoys hearing our prayers and commands us to do it as his children. It's an awesome privilege that Jesus has won for us at the cross. What about giving? When I give financially to God with the thought that God will be obligated to give back to me or bless me back, I am giving a gift that is empty or devoid of the gospel. Christian giving issues out of a heart of thankfulness to God for what he has already given, not out of a heart of works to earn what God has not yet given. What about acts of kindness? When I help my neighbor with a project thinking God will be pleased with my actions and bless me for helping my neighbor, I'm doing good works that are not formed by the gospel. Christian kindness comes out of a new heart that God has given us, that sees the unfathomable kindness that was shown to us at the cross and is eager to give that kindness out to other people. What about in the face of our sin? When we fail in our fight against sin, we often look to another Christian to scold us for our sin. Stop! That's really bad! A strong rebuke from a brother or sister in Christ can be helpful at times, but it's often the penance that our hearts crave in the shame that we feel for our sin. It would be like getting scourged on the back. I feel better now because someone scourged me, because someone confronted me. But don't look to your brother for penance. Look to the cross. Jesus' sacrifice alone can fully pay the price for our sins, and it motivates us to fight sin on all fronts with our church community. The wonder of the gospel is that even when my heart is idolatrous, trapped in many of these things, and my actions are fueled by selfishness, God's grace even meets me there. My posture to God is of humility and gratefulness for what he has done in Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.